lots of things that have caught our attention lately. And so as we begin, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 5 this morning. So before we begin, let's just take a moment and let's just pray. Father, we just come this morning and we lift up, Father, all those leaders, all those people making really important decisions in our country right now. We pray for our president, our vice president, the entire task force that's daily, hourly, going over numbers and details and trying to figure out what are the best solutions for this country. Father, thank you that prayer has been a part of that process as well, that their hearts and their desires to do it right. So, Father, we ask that you'd be with them. Father, we ask for our healthcare professionals, all those serving and all those going every day into harm's way. We ask that you would just protect them, encourage them, let them speak life to those who are really struggling. Father, we thank you for our local, our state representatives as well, those who are making really important decisions. We ask that you would be with them, that you give them wisdom and guidance. And Father, we just we commit to you this day knowing that we don't know what tomorrow brings, but we know you do. So we just ask that you would lead us and guide us and direct us. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, that you would open it up, that your spirit would reveal it to us, that we would understand who you are better. I understand what your cross is all about this morning. So we just commit ourselves to you. Give us ears that would hear this morning and hearts that want to understand. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the book of Romans, or excuse me, book of 1 Corinthians. I'm not in Romans this morning, just for a minute. Book of 1 Corinthians, what we have this morning is, remember, we've started 2 weeks ago, and the book is really about Paul's writing a letter to his spiritual kids. And he's in Ephesus, and he's been there, he spends about 3 years in Ephesus, but he goes back, and he spends some time, or he's spent 18 months in Corinth. And while he's been in Corinth, he's brought people to faith, he's encouraged them, and they're growing in the faith. And as they grow in the faith, they're finding out this church has some problems. This church has some things. They're kind of messed up in some ways. And they're a brand new church. They're living in a culture and a society around them that's very pagan. There's all kinds of things happening in this town of Corinth, or this huge city, that dishonor God. And so trying to go from one lifestyle to another is tough. Trying to figure out how do I now live that I'm not living for myself? How do I live for Christ is a huge challenge. And they're getting some of it really right. And other parts of it they're getting really wrong. And so this morning we're going to look some more at that. Obviously this book is written in 55 AD. And as Paul writes back, he's in Ephesus writing across waterway there. And he writes back to his church, his kids. And he's saying to his kids, hey guys, we got to figure some things out. We got to get some things in the right places. And so after a greeting and after an introduction, what he does is he quickly jumps into this topic about division in the church. And if you remember last week, the issue is one is saying, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter or Cephas. Or I follow Christ. And the question Paul has for them is Christ divided? Why are we following this person, this person, this person? It's not about those people. In fact, all those people are really saying the same things. They're all pointing back to Jesus Christ and saying, be a follower of Jesus with your life. And so that's where we pick up the story. And remember, Paul starts with this issue of division. And so as we reminded you last week, this is a big issue. Paul starts here because he knows this cannot be in the church. The church cannot be divided. It cannot be pulled apart because of division. So that's what we've started with, and we're going to pick it up in verse 17 this morning. And we'll read to chapter 2, verse 5. And it says this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, I think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. So it is with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So Paul, he comes to them, he starts with this issue of division, and then he quickly jumps into this conversation about the cross. And today we're going to be looking at, what is the cross about? What is being said about the cross? And why is the cross so critically important to our lives? So let's go back to verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1:17. It says this, "For God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross be emptied of its power." Now, if we're going to have the conversation about the cross, we have to understand what happened at the cross. What is the cross all about? Why has the cross become the focal and the highlight of the Christian experience? We know there's power in the cross, and we know the power of the cross. Part of the power of the cross is the fact that on the cross, forgiveness of sin was offered. We know that what happens on the cross allows each one of us to grow in our faith as we profess Christ as Savior and Lord. And we know that the message that Paul is preaching to them continually will come back to this issue again and again, the cross, the cross, the cross. What happens here at the cross? Now, at the cross, Paul will tell us, and we've looked at this a couple weeks ago, Paul keeps talking about grace being offered. And again, I would say when you're reading Scripture and you come to words, you're like, okay, that's a word I hear all the time, but what does that word mean? Well, let's stop and let's kind of just pull it apart a little bit, make sure we understand what it means. Paul talks about the grace of God and what God's done in his grace. And I'll remind you again that the way I would define grace would be this: God's unconditional love, kindness, mercy, and forgiveness. All those things that God gives us unconditionally: love, kindness, mercy, and forgiveness. Nothing we deserved, nothing we've earned, simply what God has entrusted back to us. So we'd say the cross becomes this massive crossroad in human history. All of human existence has to look back to this thing called the cross. And what do you do with the cross? And what has the cross done for you? Because it will determine how you live your life, both here and the present, and it will determine all eternity for each one of us as well this morning. We know the provision of the cross is everything in our human existence. Jesus goes to the cross, and he bears the weights of the sins of the world upon himself on the cross. He that did not know sin became sin for us. Now, if you look back, even in the book of Genesis, one of the very first things that happens after mankind's sin is an animal has to lose its life, because God will cover them with animal skins. The innocent dying for the guilty. And we see that theme throughout Scripture. And we see here, the cross is a place where the innocent Christ, without sin, perfect, flawless, dies for us messed up human beings with all kinds of sin in our lives. That's what the cross is about. And what Jesus does on the cross is he pays for the penalty of sin for those in the first century as well as for us in the 21st century. When Jesus is on the cross, he's hanging there, he says, "It is finished." The word there would be tetelestai. The word basically is a commercial term of the day, and the term would really mean this: the debt has been paid. So what happens on the cross? The debt has been paid for our sin. Now, sin no longer has power to hold us after the cross. It can no longer just say death to us, because the Bible makes it clear without sin being removed from our lives, we are headed towards eternal death. Judgment has been handed out. We're just waiting for the sentence. And so we know we're moving in that direction without the cross. The cross, it frees us from death's grip. It frees us from guilt. It frees us from shame. Fear no longer gets to control our lives. All those things are happening here at this cross. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we become slaves to righteousness because of what the cross does for us. Romans 10, 8 through 10, you'll see it on the screen here this morning. It says this. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your hearts. That is the message concerning faith we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So you see, everything changes at the cross. And Paul will bring them back to the cross again and again because we become brand new in Christ because of the cross. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 27, we'll see some really interesting things happen on the day that Jesus dies on the cross. The first thing we see is that when he dies on the cross, there's 3 hours of darkness in the land. Middle of the day, darkness. There's a massive earthquake that takes place. Here's a really weird one for me. Dead righteous people come back to life and are walking around Jerusalem. I don't know how that looks. I mean, you know, someone knocks on the door. Hi, it's Aunt Mary. I've been dead for 3 years. I don't know what you do with that. But the Bible says dead righteous people walk around the city. And how long do they live after that? We don't know anything about that. We just know that dead righteous people come back to life. That's crazy cool. And then the last thing that's recorded there, the other event that happens, the last of the four is this. In the temple, there's a curtain that separates, or a veil, it's a heavy curtain, that separates the holies of holies from the rest of the temple. And we know that in the holies of holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And we know in the Ark of the Covenant, there's angels with wings spread out. In the middle, it's what they call the mercy seat. And a sacrifice would be made once a year by the high priest on the mercy seat. Blood would be placed there. And this is basically for the nation of Israel, this was the presence of God, physically tangible in this place. And the high priest once a year would go in this place and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And what's interesting, when this happens, when this veil is torn, this place that only one guy once a year goes into to ask for forgiveness of the sins of the people, it's suddenly torn open. And when it's torn open, we see that it's very symbolic of what God's going to now do. It's not going to be me going to the high priest. It's not going to be me going to somebody else who goes to God on my behalf. It's now there's going to be an intimacy of relationship that is established because God is not going to be in the temple and he's not going to be in the Ark of the Covenant. He's going to be both with us, his presence, his spirit's going to be both with us and in us as followers of Jesus. And so there's going to be a process that the people were used to that brought them back to faith constantly. The process always brought them back to making sure they're walking in right relationship. In the same way we use communion today, we'd say in the Old Testament, the people were constantly brought back to their religious practices to remember who God was and what God was doing. Well, now we know that the cross is going to open the way for an intimate relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the cross, Paul is concerned with the folks in Corinth. He says, I don't want to empty the cross of its power. We need to understand what the cross is, what the cross is about, because otherwise we empty it of its power. And it's a powerful, powerful place where the sins of mankind are forgiven. Now, if you go back to the very beginning, and people always, they have this idea that, well, God did this in my life. Or they get angry, upset with God. And I always tell people, when you're angry at God, you always need to open up your hand and expose it because there's a lie in your hand someplace. Every time we get angry at God, and we get angry at God for some really crazy reasons. We have people around us who die and we get upset with God. Now, it doesn't matter that they're 70, 80, 90 years old. We have this crazy expectation that nothing bad should happen to my life. Otherwise, it's God's fault. But if you go back to the very beginning in Genesis, look at the intent and the plan of God. And the intent and plan of God was simply this. He created a perfect place for his creation. He created with perfect harmony. Every need was provided for. And then God walked with his creation in the cool of the day. So God planned it where there'd be no death. Everything would be perfect and right. He'd make provision for everything they had. So everything that we experience today is a direct result of the brokenness of sin coming into our lives. And the Bible says even creation groans under the weight of the sin. Even creation itself is messed up because of sin. If you think about in the curse, when mankind sins in Genesis chapter 3, even the ground is cursed, and now it's going to produce thorns and thistles and stuff that wasn't intended to ever be there. So all those weeds you have and all those thorns and thistles you have, they're a result of sin. So even creation itself groans under the weight of this sin. And the cross is a planned place that God says, I'm going to restore my creation back to right relationship with me. So that's why the cross is important. The cross is ultimately an act of God of tremendous love on his behalf towards us, because you see, he owed us nothing. There was nothing that he was required to do for us. We as his creation rebelled against him, and he had no obligation to us. And yet in his love for us, he sent his son to die on a cross. You know, in 2004, there was a movie released. It's called The Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson, he directs the movie. And probably many of you have seen the movie. But there was a tremendous response to that movie from both Christians and non-Christians alike, because what it did, it did a visual reenactment, basically, of the pain and the agony of Jesus going to the cross. And when people watched that movie and they saw the intensity of the pain and the stuff going on in that place and how badly Jesus was treated there, it causes an emotional response from people. And there was many people who were, for a moment of time at least, had their focus shifted and readjusted, and they're now asking some really important questions about the power of the cross. And what I found interesting is for a couple of months there, people were highly interested in the cross. But the problem was they were interested for a couple months. I think when we see the cross, we have to understand that there was a tremendous price paid on the cross for you and I. And that tremendous price was a beating that Jesus took, and then ultimately his death on the cross. Now, if you think about the cross, we don't like the imagery of it, but it's important for us to understand this. They take Jesus, they give him a false trial. He's perfect without sin, and they bring false accusation after false accusation against him. And then they take him, and the Jews hate him and don't want him, the religious leaders. And so here's what they do. They devise a way of getting him arrested, and they go to the Romans to get him killed. The Jews can't kill him because they're not in the authority, but they take him to the Romans so that he will be killed. And when they take him there, they're first going to beat him. They're going to take a whip, and this whip has a whole bunch of leather strings on the end of it going out, and each one of these leather strings has either glass or lead or something on it. And so when this thing comes and hits you, the whip hits you, it hits you and it wraps. It doesn't fall away, it doesn't just fall off, but when they pull back, it's tearing apart flesh as it comes off. And if you've ever seen, if you saw the Passion of the Christ, or you've ever seen something that where a whip is caught with something sharp on the end of it, it tears everything as it comes out. Jesus would have been beaten on one side until there was nothing left but just his body mismangled. And then they'd go to his other side and they'd whip it next. And then they get done with this process. Remember, they require him to carry his cross up to Golgotha, where they're going to put him on it. They ask him, they want him to carry it, and he can't. He's so weak, so much loss of blood. They've taken inch and a half thorns and made a crown of them and put them on his head, and they've shoved him down. And we look at this graphic image, and then they take him to the cross, and they drive spikes through his wrist and through his feet, and they hang him on a cross. And when you're on a cross, you die, ultimately, if you don't die of blood loss, you die because you can no longer push up to get more air, so you suffocate. So every time you want a breath, you have to raise up, you grab a breath, and you sink down. And you continue to do this sometimes for hours. Some people would be up there much as a day. They would be up there hanging on a cross, pushing up until the pain was too much to push anymore, gasping for breath, and they would collapse again. And it's a brutal image, a brutal, brutal image. And yet, that's the cross that Jesus went to. That's the price that Jesus paid. So when Paul says to the church in Corinth, I don't want to empty the cross of its power, that cross and what Christ did on that cross and what was accomplished on that cross is everything for us as believers. We have to keep coming back to the cross. Now let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 18 again. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was being preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greek looks for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So, Paul goes on to say he doesn't want to empty the cross of its power, of its message, what's there. But then he goes on to explain to them the cross and the message of the cross becomes foolishness for those who have no interest and no desire for the cross. And so, with all their great wisdom, and you remember, this is a town where there's lots of philosophers and lots of really smart people, and they like to sit around discussing ideas and thoughts and different religious ideas even. They hear the message of the cross. The Jews don't like it because it tells them that they killed the Messiah. The Greeks don't like it because it doesn't seem to make any sense. It seems like foolishness to them. Like, what are the crazy ramblings of this guy, Paul? And Paul is saying, yet this gospel seems to be foolishness to those who have no heart for it. Proverbs 9 and 10, it says this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What's interesting, if all intellect comes from one who created us, if everything we possess in the way of our knowledge is from God, think about how foolish it must be to God when we as the created beings decide that we are smarter than God, that we know better than God, that we can figure things out that God's created. You know, there's nothing that we know today about DNA and all the things that the body does. I mean, look at, we have a simple virus today that's radically changing the world. A simple virus we can't even see. And there's nothing about that virus that God doesn't know. And we're scrambling like crazy and pouring billions of dollars into trying to figure out how to get rid of that virus. And all of our wisdom and all of our intellect, we know nothing in comparison to God. And yet for us, in our humanness, we'd say, the cross, it sounds like foolishness. It's a foolish message unless my heart is right. But if my heart is right, it's the power of God unto salvation. It rescues me from my problem of sin. Now, if you look at Psalms 8:4, the author of Psalms there, he just reminds us again of who we are and our insignificance. It says this, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Who are we? What are we in ourselves? And the scriptures would say we're nothing. In and of ourselves, we are nothing. We have nothing to offer. We have no great intellect. We have nothing that in any way should be desirable. And, you know, I look at even Solomon, and Solomon's an interesting case study. If you look at Solomon, here's a man who has everything you could ever imagine. God gives him wealth, wisdom, gives him everything. And Solomon, in all the things that he has and all the things that he values, he comes to this place where he examines it all, looks at it all, and he has this to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. After looking at all these things, he says this, yet when I survey all that my hands have done and what I have toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. At chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. The intellectual giants of this world are absolute foolishness to God. We so value wisdom and knowledge, and we so value all this stuff, and yet the intellectual person has nothing over the simple man who has God's standard and God's word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You don't get knowledge until you learn something about the fear of God first. A proper understanding of God brings us to that place. You know, there's incredibly bright people out there. We're always amazed by bright people. You know what amazes me is there's guys who are engineers and mathematics guys and philosophy guys, and they're super, super bright. And this is the thing that always puzzles me in my small mind. Many of those folks have absolute zero common sense. They can't make a good decision on the fly. They can't figure out something simple in front of them. And yet they have all this intellectual stuff going on for them. And yet Paul will show us in this passage that it's not about that intellect. And all that stuff means nothing if there's not a fear of the Lord. If you don't come back to the cross, get back to what Christ has done for you, all that stuff is worthless, meaningless, and empty for you. It's foolishness. It's chasing after things that have no lasting value. You think about what we as human beings chase after. We chase after stuff that either gets destroyed or by the time we die, there's nothing left of it. Nothing gets to go with us. And we'd say there's no wisdom in making our whole lives about pursuing things that you can't do anything about later. And yet that's exactly what we do as human beings because we lose focus. And this message of the cross is foolishness until God breathes life into it for us. Until his spirit draws us and shows us. And again, you can resist his spirit. You can say no to him. But the cross and the message of the cross, when God opens the heart, suddenly we understand it is the one thing that brings us life in this age and to all eternity. The cross is everything. Verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish, and that word foolish there, you could replace that, the word we could use there as well is moron, right? We may have used that word a time or two in our lives discussing somebody else. But he used the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Verse 28. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So no one may be able to boast before him. It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So see, Paul is reminding the church in Corinth here that God doesn't need the best, and he doesn't need the brightest, and he doesn't need the influential, he doesn't need the nobles. He doesn't need any of those things. The message of the cross is going to go to those who are open, regardless of where they're from, regardless of their education, their background, the message is going to go to them. And the interesting thing here, he takes the weak, he takes the foolish, he takes the lowly, he takes the despised things. And in the end, he takes all those and he brings them to right places so that no one can boast in and of themselves or what they've done to have this right relationship with Jesus. Nobody gets to say, look what I've brought to the table. Not one of us can come to the cross with a boastful attitude. When you come to the cross, it's really all about an issue of surrender. It's giving my life up and laying my life down and recognizing my life left on its own is a miserable mess. Going to nowhere but judgment. Being in the wrath of God. What's interesting is God will then take that, take our willingness to surrender, and God will breathe new life into us. Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ becomes wisdom from God on our behalf. Look what we gain in Christ. Those words there, we gain righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And all those things we gain in Christ, they do the same thing for us. They allow us no room to boast, no place for us to brag. What can you possibly boast in that God did not give you? You think about it, your intellect, your intelligence, you look at your talents, your giftings. There's nothing that you bring to the table that you have any reason to boast in. And so Paul's message to those in Corinth, guys, get it figured out right. The cross is everything. Don't think because you're smart or intellectual, or don't think because you have some certain training or certain talents that that in itself will do anything right for you, because it won't. If you're going to boast, boast only in the cross, because it's the only place I can come back and say, look it, I have something because what Christ has done for me has nothing to do with me and what I've done in my own self. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And so it is with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. What's interesting, Paul's reminding the church here in Corinth. He said, look, guys, I didn't show up. I didn't come here with impressive intellect. And you know what? Paul had impressive intellect. Paul was the best and the brightest of the religious leaders of his day. You take the entirety of your Old Testament, and Paul would have had every last bit of that memorized. Paul was impressive. He was a great intellectual, and he did not come to them with intellect. And he didn't come as a great debater into their midst. And guess what? Paul was a great debater. Everywhere he went, Paul almost immediately got himself into conflict because he began to debate with the Jewish leaders about who the Messiah, the Christ, was. So he had great talent, great ability, and he didn't use those things when he came with this message. And the question simply becomes, why? Well, we know he simply comes with a message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified is everything to the faith. If you know about it, understand it, have some concept about what Jesus has done, it's not enough. It has to be intimate and personal. He doesn't use his intellect. He doesn't use his great ability, his great debate process. He simply comes back and he shows them the power of the cross. And it's a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It's what God's Spirit's doing, not what Paul is doing in this place. Why are they coming to faith? Because the Spirit of God is drawing them. In John 6:44, it'll say that no one can even come to God unless God's Spirit draws them. So you are incapable of even coming to the cross with right heart and attitude unless God's Spirit draws you. You can't do it. So there's no room for you to boast. So we know that Paul doesn't use his intellect. He doesn't use what's been entrusted to him by God. He simply brings a clarifying message of the gospel. And we know this. If the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, is heard with sincere hearts that are being drawn by the Spirit of God, lives are going to be transformed. It does not rest on human wisdom. Does not rest on human understanding. The cross is not reasonable to the natural mind. You're telling me our faith rests upon Jesus, God in the flesh, perfect in all that he did, going to a cross and dying for the sins of mankind. How does he take my sin away from me? And it seems foolishness to those who don't want to know. And the scriptures yet tell us it's a power to salvation. And what's interesting, he does all those things, and verse 5 says it quite clearly. So that your faith will not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You see, I don't argue anybody into the gospel, and neither do you. And the reason why none of us argue somebody else into the gospel is simply this. If I can argue into it, somebody else can argue out of it. It's not my job to argue anybody into the gospel, coming to a place of recognizing who Jesus is and committing their lives to Christ. It's not my job. My job is to clearly proclaim the truth, and then people are responsible before God for what they do with it. And so that's why Paul doesn't come with all of the things that he has available to his, all the skill sets he has. He comes simply with the truth of the gospel and trusting that God's Spirit and his power is going to do the work, not himself. And so when I talk to people, I'm pretty clear with them about if you're coming to faith, it means this. It means you're going to surrender yourself. You're going to submit yourself to Christ's authority. You're going to confess sin. And you're going to walk with him and walk in his standards. That's what the scriptures tell us is what it means to walk in the newness of life. It's not a prayer. Too many times we say this prayer and you're saved. You say a prayer, you could be saved or you could not be saved. Because you see, a prayer is just words. And if your heart doesn't reflect the words that you're saying, it's worthless, right? So how do people come to faith? They come to an understanding of the foolishness of the gospel. And it only is brought to light to them as the Holy Spirit brings revelation to their hearts and they realize, I must be born again. So this morning, as we close, just a couple questions for you to evaluate your faith, to think about. Have you come to a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ? Have you come to a place where you've considered the cost, the price paid for you, and have you responded to that? And have you responded to that with a place of submission, giving authority and control of your life over to Christ? Because if you haven't, this morning the scriptures would say to you, you are not born again. You are not born again until you have new life in Christ. Until you have your sins removed and you take on his righteousness, you're not born again. So this morning, the first question is, are you born again? Have you gone to the cross? Have you at the cross been released of your sin, and you've been taken on the righteousness of Christ. You know, as we look at the scriptures, it kind of points out that we're not outstanding, and we're really kind of nobodies in ourselves. But yet, do you boast in what you have today? Do you boast in your salvation? If you are a believer in Christ, do you boast in it? And my question would be, why? If we're going to boast, Paul's very clear to the church of Corinth. If you're going to boast, boast in Christ. That's the only thing I can boast in. There's nothing in me that has anything to offer until Christ is in the equation. Next question. Do you rely on your intellect to share faith with the foolish? Think about that. Do you rely on your intellect to share faith with the foolish? If the gospel message is foolishness, and the people, they're fools that they reject the gospel message, if you rely on your own intellect to do it, you will fail. The Spirit of God has to be in control of the conversation. I've seen people share faith with others, and they've walked away like, dude, I screwed that all up. It's a mess. Yet someone says, I want that. How does that happen? Well, I didn't do a very good job. I didn't even explain it right. Doesn't matter, because God's Spirit was already moving them. I sat here last year with somebody. They came up to me at the end of the church service, and their heart was so ready to know God. And it didn't matter what I said to them. It didn't matter where I go. They were ready to know God, and I recognized they need to know Jesus. They need the right relationship. So I just prayed with them. I didn't have to explain anything more to them at the time. I didn't have to give them any further explanation to what all the pieces look like. I simply said, let's pray. Because their heart was ready because the Holy Spirit was moving their heart. It's not my work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the last one here, the last question this morning is, do you walk with an attitude of gratitude for the cross and what Jesus has done for you? You know, as we come into communion next week, we'll be taking communion together. That'll be an interesting experience for you. Get some bread, get grape juice, wine, whatever you got to get, soda, whatever you got to get at home. But we're going to take communion together next week. But do you walk with an attitude of gratitude for the cross? The cross is everything, guys. Without the cross, I have no hope. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins. The cross is everything, and that's why we keep preaching the cross. Without the cross, there's no hope. Without the cross, there's no salvation. Without the cross, there's not forgiveness of sin. And without the cross, there's no eternal life. So I pray this morning that you know the power of the cross. And I pray that if you've been one of those that it's been foolishness to you, I pray this morning that God brings your heart back to a place where all of a sudden it hits you. I need to come back to the cross. I need to come back and ask Christ to be in control of my life. I need to ask for forgiveness of my sin, because the scriptures tell me very clearly, I am lost in my sin, headed for eternity outside the presence of God. So let's pray together in closing, and I would encourage you, continue to read ahead. We'll just be marching right through the book of 1 Corinthians, and join us next week as we do communion as well. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, dying a horrendous and painful death, going to a cross that was designed for prisoners and for thieves and murderers and all those bad things. Thank you for sending your Son, the one without sin, to die for our sin. And Father, we thank you for that act that was done 2,000 years ago. It's still an act that forgives our sins today. And Lord, I would just ask that each person who's hearing this morning, each person here would respond to the cross, the foolishness of the message that you went to a cross, and on that cross what you did was give eternal life by dying for sin. Father, we want to thank you for your grace this morning, for your unconditional kindness, love, mercy, and your forgiveness. Thank you that you extend all those things at the cross. Father, let us be recipients of those things. Let our hearts be eagerly desiring you. And Father, I pray that for those who are walking in faith, that they would constantly come back to the cross as a point of gratitude for what you've done and what you're doing in our lives. Father, we love you. We thank you. We're so appreciative for what you've done on our behalf. We understand that in and of ourselves, we have nothing to bring to this table. And the only reason we have this is because of your great love. So we thank you for your great love. We just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.